Okay, in these times that Mitch hasn't been here, we've been looking a bit at the millennium. I've been talking about Israel and her ceremonial law in the millennium. Remember in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, we have a temple described that's never been built yet. Israel has at least two temples ahead of her. There's apparently something that passes for a temple in the tribulation that gets desecrated, and then, of course, there's the temple that's described here in Ezekiel 40 through 48. And, of course, these chapters are chapters that, for the most part, most people that call themselves Bible students wish they weren't here, because they certainly don't say what most people are saying about Israel's future. And one of the things we've noticed, for example, are the various ceremonies that are going to be in effect, like in Ezekiel 45 and so forth, while you have in verse 22, and we've mentioned this, on that day the prince is to provide a bull as a sin offering for himself and for all the people of the land. And of course you have several places where these offerings are referred to, which does away with a lot of theories that people have about men's knowledge of the blood of Christ and the relationship of the work of Christ to the work of the sin offering under Israel's law. Remember, most people seem to operate under the assumption that a man in the Old Testament was in some way putting his faith in that sin offering. Now, like I said before, that is really nonsense, but that's still what's being taught. And until some time, and the time varies depending on who you talk to, when men became aware of the work of Christ, that time is usually given as Matthew 1 or Matthew 12 or the cross or Acts 2 or something else, until that time, people teach that men did not understand the work of Christ and still thought that in some sense the blood of bulls and goats could save. And there's no way that we can ever agree with that. For one thing, back here, men already had something of the knowledge of Christ. There's another thing, too. We haven't done this for a number of years, though it's on tape. And that is the business about the witness of the stars. God had apparently given a great deal of information about what he had intended to do. We have it in Genesis 3:15, how the work of Christ was going to be. And, of course, in Isaiah 53, and that's just staying in the Old Testament for verses. Now, let's notice a couple of other things. Turn with me to the book of Acts just so we touch base with some things that we've already mentioned. Acts 20. And the fact that there were animal sacrifices being offered even in the period of the Acts, like I say, we've mentioned this. Acts 20 is what I wanted. I think it's Acts 20 I wanted. Now I've missed it. Acts 21. Acts 21, you've got it down about verse 24. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. And if you back up and look at all the things that are mentioned here, you'll find that this is only descriptive of the closing off of the Nazirite vow. Nothing else makes any sense. And the keeping of the law about the Nazirite vow is given to us in number 6, and in addition to these various rites they went through and having their heads, their hair finally cut, it also included an animal sacrifice. And of course, I can't agree with the comment that's made in Barnes' notes, for example, where he says, well, the disciples obviously didn't know about the work of Christ yet, or hadn't really sunk in. They had, by the time you come to Acts 21, they had much of Paul's earlier letters. So we simply can't agree with that. Look with me, for example, at Romans 3. However, one wants to handle John 1:29, and we commented on that the last time we were looking at this. They already had Romans 3 by the time you get to Acts 21. Romans 3:25 and 26, whom God hath set forth, or whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the notion of faith in Christ as the basis from man's standpoint of man's involvement in salvation, you know, that's faith in Christ. From God's standpoint, of course, it's the work of Christ. The fact is that that was already known to these people, even as they were involved in sacrifices in Acts 21. In fact, one of the ones that was involved in the animal sacrifices in Acts 21 is the one who, by inspiration of God, penned these very words. So to argue that he was ignorant of these words is really an insanity. But that's, again, because men have somehow talked themselves into believing that prior to understanding faith in Christ, why, men simply thought that those sacrifices were doing something with respect to their eternal salvation. But they weren't. As we've mentioned before, it was God's penal system, and it's a very important thing to understand that, because, of course, if you don't understand that, you have to ask, what purpose did those sacrifices serve? And you have a lot of other verses that show what these men understood. All the book of Romans, we've been through it a lot, so we already understand some of what it's teaching. Look with me at 1 Peter 1. Well, let's see. Peter had no doubt written his epistles by the time we come to Acts 21, or maybe a chapter or two later, so it's very, very difficult to argue that Peter didn't understand when he was offering sacrifices. It's very, very difficult to say that he didn't understand the truths that are recorded for us in 1 Peter. So in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, it says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. So the understanding, the knowledge that the blood of Christ had something to do with man and his salvation is clearly given to us in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. And then, of course, 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. Starting with verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. That is the blood of Christ. And of course, you can go on and on and on. But notice how he closes off this first chapter of 1 Peter. He says, this is the word which was preached to you. So he's claiming in the first chapter of 1 Peter that these things that he's been telling them here are things that had already been preached to them. So for people to read this as if they had never heard these things before is simply not true. So in 1 Peter 1, verse 25, Paul is claiming that the various things that he has stated in 1 Peter 1 were things that had already been preached to Israel. And in fact, the implication is these are things which Peter himself had addressed Israel. So Israel had been told various things about the blood of Christ that we found here in chapter 1. And there are other things, too, that we find in the book of 1 Peter about the work of Christ. So they understood something about the work of Christ. We find it in 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. They understood that the work of Christ saved sinners. Yet they still, in the book of Acts, offered animal sacrifices because they were not depending on those animal sacrifices for salvation. That they were typical of the work of Christ, yes. But that they did something in the eternal sense, no. And of course, Hebrews spells it out too. Look at Hebrews. Now, there's several places we could look at there. Hebrews 9. And really, it's awfully... Well, there's so much here that one could read about, because an awful lot of things start once we get to verse 11 in Hebrews 9. I was primarily anxious to show you even verse 14 here. But let's back up a couple of verses. Verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls, and the ashes of heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? And of course, he puts some of these things in perspective. The work of Christ is the only thing that can do something before God or something inside. The blood of goats and bulls simply has to do with making someone ceremonially unclean in the external. And of course, Israel still has these things to do in the millennium, just as they had them to do in the past. It doesn't mean for a minute that they didn't understand something about the work of Christ. It simply means that they still had the law that they must keep. And of course, Hebrews 10, verse 10 has a lot to say about these things. And by this, that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Now, I realize a lot of people that read this assume that this was something that had never been told to Israel before. But Israel had been told before that they needed to have a purified conscience internally and not just something ceremonially pure, I can hardly talk, outside. That Israel needed something inward as well as outward. And they were constantly told this. So the notion that they were never told this until we come to the New Testament is not true. And a lot of the arguments that people give about the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel are literally based on this notion that no one knew anything about the permanence of the work of Christ until we come to the New Testament. Look again at Ezekiel 45, because there's so many times that this is stated that we need to remind ourselves how often it's stated. This is in the millennium. And in the millennium, and like I say, the easiest one to mention is Ezekiel 45:22. We'd read it before some of you got here. And it occurs so often in these chapters that many people essentially try to explain it away. Verse 22, on that day the prince is to provide a bull as a sin offering for himself and for all the people of the land. So there is a sin offering, and it's, like I say, it's mentioned a number of times here. There's some other things that we might say as we look at this verse. It talks about the prince, and it talks about the prince needing a sin offering. And so the prince that's mentioned here in connection with this millennial temple, and by the way, this is not an eternal temple, that's quite a different story. This is a millennial temple. This one disappears at the end of the millennium for reasons we'll get to later. This occurs just during the 1,000 years. But the prince needs a sin offering, so the prince that's mentioned here is not Christ. And, of course, to look at some verses on who it is, turn back to Ezekiel 34. What we find in Ezekiel 34 is mentioned at least 4 or 5 times in the Old Testament. And for some reason, people constantly want to act like it's not here. Well, start with verse 22. Ezekiel 34, starting about verse 22. Therefore I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. And remember, of course, Ezekiel 45 talks about the prince needing a sin offering. Like I say, it's not Christ. It's David that's mentioned here in Ezekiel 34, who rises and who sits upon that throne during the time of the millennium. And of course, he's promised more than that. He actually sits there forever. Look at, there's some other places. Look at Ezekiel 37. Now, if you start from verse 15 on, you have the whole story of the whole chapter, the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, is the whole business about bringing Judah and Israel together in the kingdom. And in verse 24 and 25, it says, "And my servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They shall live on the land I gave to Jacob, my servant in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever." We have a similar sort of thing over in Jeremiah 30, where we might turn for just a second. Jeremiah 30 and verse 9. Jeremiah 30 and verse 9. It says, "They shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." Like I say, this doesn't occur just once or twice. It's in Hosea 3:5 as well. So it tells us several times that David will be raised and be their king. I think, again, we have to be very careful sometimes here because people misunderstand certain portions of Scripture. The Bible pictures to us Christ is being in charge of the earth, yes, but not from the throne in Jerusalem, but from the throne in heaven. You say, but doesn't he come to Jerusalem and set up the kingdom? Yes. But just like Caesar came and set up the kingdom, that is Caesar's kingdom, in Israel. He installed his tetrarch and left. And that's exactly how the Scripture pictures things. It never pictures Christ as abandoning the throne in heaven. It pictures him as setting up the kingdom on earth, putting David in charge, and not leaving in the sense of not still being involved, but leaving in the sense that it's now under David's reign. And God never leaves, and Christ is God, never leaves his throne in heaven. He still rules from there. Now notice in these passages in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, when it talks about David, it talks about him being installed as the prince over Israel. We have, of course, the references that this happens at the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the millennium. It's kind of interesting that there are some other passages in the Old Testament that talk about certain other explicit people being resurrected at this time. Look at Ezekiel 43, and it tells them some of their involvement in the millennial kingdom. David's the prince. Another thing we've noticed as we've gone through some of these passages is that the sons of Zadok, not just the Levites in general, but the sons of Zadok, that's a particular group of Levites, are going to be in charge of the temple worship. But it tells us a particular one, a particular Levite, is going to be in charge of them. Ezekiel 43, verse 19. Maybe we should start with verse 18. "Then he said to me, Son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says. These will be the regulations for sacrificing burnt offerings and sprinkling blood upon the altar when it is built." This again, of course, is the millennial altar and the millennial temple. "You," the Hebrew is singular, which of course is indicated in the King James by the thou. So who is it that's in charge of the priests, if we can take Ezekiel 43 literally true? It's Ezekiel. Now, it's kind of interesting when you try to trace the lineage of Ezekiel, you're not given much information. I don't know whether he's a descendant of Zadok or not. You know, we might read between the lines and assume it, because he's now in charge of the temple worship, and the sons of Zadok are particularly the ones that are in charge of it. It says, you are to give a young bull as a sin offering to the priests who are Levites of the family of Zadok, who come near to minister before me, declares the sovereign Lord. You, singular in the Hebrew, thou or thee or whatever in the King James, because that's how it indicates the singular, are to take some of its blood and put it on the four horns of the altar. He goes on, you, verse 21, are to take the bull for the sin offering and burn it in the designated part of the temple area outside the sanctuary. The whole implication of this whole passage is that Ezekiel is very definitely involved with the priesthood, with the Levitical priesthood at that time, indeed with the sons of Zadok at that time. And you'll find this particular thing in Ezekiel 45, verse 20, and several other places in these few chapters of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 45, 20, and thus you shall do on the seventh day of the month for everyone who goes astray or is naive, so you shall make atonement for the house. Again, this is a singular pronoun. That is, it's singular in the Hebrew, and so it, in our language, we no longer distinguish between singular and plural. But were we to do so, we'd have to put the singular in these places, as the King James, which is based on the English when it did make that distinction, does. So Ezekiel is very definitely involved, and it tells us his involvement. By the way, you find it in Ezekiel 46, 13, and 14. And we've got two Old Testament saints now that are explicitly stated to be resurrected and be a part of this particular thing. David and Ezekiel. By the way, turn with me to Daniel 12 and verse 13. Notice something. We haven't had to turn to Revelation 20 yet. We've already noticed that these people have to get resurrected before the millennium in order to participate in these various things. Daniel 12, now, verse 12 says, how blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. If you read the chronology of Daniel, you'll find that that's one way of marking off the end of the tribulation. But as for you, here we have the second person singular. This is Daniel being addressed as an individual. Go your way to the end, then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. So Daniel gets resurrected at that time. Of course, by implication, we have to be careful about the implication so we understand something. Turn with me to Job 14. Notice something. When we look at the millennial age, the millennial period, we have explicitly David, Ezekiel, and Daniel resurrected just before that, just after the time of great tribulation. In Job 14, we have in verse 12, some man lies down and does not rise until the heavens be no more. He will not awake nor be roused out of his sleep. Now remember that contrast when we turn to Revelation 20. Job is looking for a resurrection when the heavens are no more. Ezekiel was told that David and himself and Daniel was told that he would be resurrected at the end of the time of the tribulation. Look at Revelation 20, just so we get these placed in the chronology of Revelation. By the way, this time of a utopia on earth, while man still was a sinner, the time of the 1,000 years isn't spelled out till we get to Revelation 20. But the fact that such a time exists is demanded by Ezekiel 40 through 48. I mean, they do sin, so we're not in the eternal state. They have the sin offerings. They have all the other evidences of sin. They have sickness. That's all spelled out in Ezekiel 40 through 48. They need healing. It talks about that. They walk around on crutches, canes, whatever you want to call it. I mean, they have all the evidences of sin, so we're not in the eternal state, and yet we're in a time where David's in charge, and all these things have already taken place. So the millennium, other than its time length, is described perfectly in those passages. Now we come to Revelation 20, and we see in verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." Now let's notice where this is in the chronology of the book of Revelation. The millennium begins essentially at the first part of this chapter, or the last part of the previous chapter. What we're looking at in verses 11 and 12 is at the end of the millennium. If we were to chart these things, we'd have the tribulation period, then we'd have some of these things that are mentioned in the first part of the 20th chapter. We have the millennium, we have these things that are mentioned at the last part of this chapter. If you want to fit where some of these Old Testament saints are being resurrected, Job is being resurrected, according to Job 14, down here in verses 11 and 12. Ezekiel, Daniel, and David are being resurrected at the beginning of the millennium. I'm just going by what they claim or what they state in the Old Testament records. Now, let's go back to Revelation 20 and start reading the first six verses. "I saw an angel coming down from," excuse me, "from heaven." This is right after the description of the battle in Revelation 19, by the way. "Having the keys of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There's the resurrection then of the martyrs of the tribulation period, which are spelled out, of course, as primarily Jewish, and we get more of a hint of that as we go on here. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who had a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death hath no power, but they will be priests of God," and that's proof that these that are resurrected are Jews, by the way. The Gentiles, saved or not, are not called priests of God. The Jews are. "And of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And then it's when 1,000 years are completed, Satan is released, he goes out and he deceives the nations, brings them to another battle where they're defeated essentially without a battle. And that's when we have the earth and heaven fleeing away and certain people being resurrected again. But I want to comment on that because I know there are questions. But just notice the chronology here, and notice that so far as Revelation 20 is concerned, it primarily talks about martyrs being resurrected and being priests. But we know from our readings in the Old Testament that they're not the only ones. We know that Ezekiel, David, and Daniel have to be involved in that resurrection also. Let's see, John 6 for a minute. But we're going to come back to Revelation 20. Now I've missed it again. I'll have to come back to it. I want the one where, well, I'll get it. I wrote something wrong in my notes, and I'll just pick it up later. But back to Revelation 20 so we don't miss something here. Because there's no question that most people believe that the only ones that are resurrected after the millennium are unsaved. So turn with me to Revelation 20 and let's read from 11 through 15 and just see what it says. Then let's see if we can back up to a few other passages and see what they teach. It says, "I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one according to their deeds. Now, it's interesting. We don't have time to nail it all down right now, but it talks as if we have sea giving up dead and death and Hades giving up dead. There's two groups of dead being raised here. It says the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and it says death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged everyone according to their deeds. Then it says in verse 14, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Does everybody notice the little twist and the way it goes through that? It never says that all those of the sea were thrown into the lake of fire. And several times, when you go through the, particularly in the book of Revelation, you'll find the sea is used with reference to the Gentiles. Well, the Gentiles, in fact, are talked about in verse 8. And it says, the number of whom is like the sand of the sea. The Gentiles in particular addressed there. I hope everybody understands something. Sometimes I'll read it nations and sometimes Gentiles because, frankly, it's the same Greek word. The Greek word from which we get our word ethnic. So the Scripture doesn't make the distinction that so many people do. So it talks here not about everyone that's resurrected going to the lake of fire. It talks about death and Hades thrown into the lake of fire. And then it, with reference to the others that are mentioned, it simply says that their name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And that's all it says. And like I say, if you go back to the book of Job, Job, who was not Jewish, Job, who was not a descendant of Abraham, was not looking for a resurrection until the heavens and earth fled away from God. He was not looking for a resurrection that was prior to that great event. So he was looking for a post-millennial resurrection. These other people, and we'll mention some more next time, explicitly were looking for a premillennial resurrection. I hope everybody understands something, though, and it's very interesting to note this. We have all kinds of people today with various theories on when people who are believers get resurrected. If you don't rightly divide Scripture, you can come up with at least three theories, and there are at least three theories out there. Post-millennial, premillennial post-tribulation, and pre-tribulation. It's very easy to come up with those. If you read Job 14, you're going to be post-millennial, if you think it applies to you. If you read these other portions and think they apply to you, you're going to be premillennial post-tribulational. And if you look at the way they debate this and look on the tribulation that I mentioned to you on the time of the rapture, you'll find out that's exactly what they do. They go back and quote all these verses that apply to Israel. It's only when you understand how we fit into this program and how these programs differ from each other that you can understand that there actually are resurrections of elect people on three occasions. Ours before the tribulation, Israel after the tribulation, but still before the millennium, and of course some others that come after that. We're going to have to stop there and leave it hanging, come back next time. Lord, once again, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, you'll guide and direct in our own lives that these things might become clear. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.